This is 21st Century Reformation at 21stcr.org. Chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, that's become one of my favorite verses.
Isn't it great?
Yeah, I quote that often. I like
it's lovely. The word peace is being introduced, I think. We're moving into a new topic now. We've still got the made right rather than wrong. We're straight rather than crooked. I get that. Through believing these Abrahamic promises.
Yes,
isn't that beautiful?
Yes, yes.
And the gospel as Jesus preached it. So then we can relax and say, well, you know, we're not perfect. We make mistakes, but we've got at least peace.
That's right.
Which is a considerable thing, isn't it? To have shalom, the wholeness of peace.
I say.
Yes.
And peace with God is
through.
Just got to be the
Jesus.
Most one.
Mm-hmm.
Through him, verse 2, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God.
Oh, I love that. That's the whole sweep of history. I love that.
Yeah.
Your present, past, you know, we've got the peace. Now we've got hope for the future. The whole broad sweep is
right.
There, isn't it?
It's,
I love that.
It takes in all of this.
Yes.
Here we are by faith in Christ. We're children of God.
Yes.
We're children of Abraham.
Yes.
We are children of the promises.
Yes. Yes.
We've got everything going our way. It's wonderful.
Yes, and glory is a synonym for the kingdom. We always point that out. You know, in Mark it says, can we sit at your right hand in your glory? In Matthew, can we sit at your right hand in your kingdom? Everybody knew that's the glory of the future kingdom of God. When we'll be glorified, the world will be glorified, Jesus will be back. So we're looking forward to ruling with him in the kingdom.
We're talking about that hope of the glory of God.
Oh, yes.
Verse 3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Which has been given to
which
us.
Which has been, we'll define. The Spirit, of course, is very personal. Yeah. I think we Unitarians went overboard and we said...
Surely,
you know, because it's very personal. Not, I think, a third person. There's no scope for a third person.
Right.
Never sends any greetings, never gets prayed to. But so who? I mean, since it's God anyway,
who
is not bad, but I like which...
Surely.
For the sake of the contemporary world, we need the which, I think, the Spirit, which has been given to us.
Verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why? Verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God.
Interesting, the future tense, right? We shall be saved.
Salvation
is in three tenses of the verb, but mostly yet future, very often present, and somewhat in the past.
Certainly to be fully realized in the future.
Through him, yes.
For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life.
Powerful.
Yeah, I really like that that verse. The idea that we're being saved or salvation is working its way through by the life, not the life he lived here, but the life that he lives now. He's going to say in the sixth chapter, he lives unto God, that life that he's living unto God right now.
The living spirit, which, we love the verse in 2 Corinthians 3, the Lord is the spirit. You know, you've been helpful in that area. To get the spirit thing straightened out in the present tense. So the Lord is the spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom.
Yes, yes.
That's tremendous. We need to go on reciting that verse, by the way, endlessly.
Yes, that's right.
Even nobody else does.
On verse 10 again, I think we're so accustomed to thinking about we're saved by the death of his Son, and that's certainly so,
that's
and Paul is saying that here.
Exactly right.
But we are almost blind to or oblivious to the fact that we're being saved by the life of his Son, the life that his son lives now.
Exactly.
That's right. That's something I think we don't appreciate.
No, you're exactly right. That's that evangelical tendency, you know, to do only the death of Jesus and kind of stop there.
Yeah.
But you're so right to emphasize that in verse 10. And also, can I mention the death of his son?
Surely.
Anybody who dies in the Bible is not God. It's really very, it's really silly. The immortal God cannot die. And we're being asked to believe in square circles. One of my students said squircles. Or married bachelors, which is matchlers. And then hot ice cubes. And I said, what's a hot ice cube? She said, a puddle. A little humor there.
Okay.
Isn't that fun?
I like that.
I thought that was very sweet.
If you have in your mind that God gets born, and or that God dies, then we're hopeless, I think, from that point to ever get all of this put together right. God doesn't get born. God doesn't die. God is God.
Right. There's got to be some limit to language.
That's the point of being God. You don't get born, you don't die.
Right. That's right. Otherwise, there's no stability to language at all, is
That's
it?
That's right.
And it is the death of his son. That is, guess what? God's son.
Right.
So the son of God died. Is it clear? Oh, well, the man part died, but... This is a horrible confusion, I think. We don't need that in theology.
The one who died is the one who is proven to be the Son of God by the resurrection that God called him for from the dead. That's wonderful,
And, of course, the origin in Mary. That's what makes him the Son of God,
not
immortality.
Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Okay, so a reconciliation to God. It's obvious in the development of the first chapter, the second chapter, and the third chapter that we needed reconciliation with God.
Yes.
And interestingly enough, the way Paul has developed these things, it's not just the Gentiles who needed to find reconciliation with God, but the Jews also.
Isn't that right?
Tremendous.
So we become friends of God like Abraham. That's an enviable position to be in, isn't it? Rather than God's enemy. And who wants to be the enemy of the Creator who made you?
That's
an awful position to be in.
Oh my goodness, yes. Verse 12.
Yes.
Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed, verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet, and he's going to tell us a time frame in which there was no law.
Exactly.
In which sin would not have been counted.
Yep.
Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come.
Yes.
Adam was a type, indeed, of Christ who was to come.
Who was to come.
But it's interesting then, I think he's making a rather important point here. He's saying that where sin exists, but there is no law against it, then the sin is not counted. I think what Paul is saying is, that being the case, yet people died.
Yes.
Why did that happen?
Yes.
Because we have the era from Adam. To Moses, in which there was, and here's the words, no law. Okay. So if someone says Abraham was under the law, he certainly was not, because there was no law.
No law in that sense.
Yeah.
Surely.
But yet, Adam... and Abraham and the others were dying.
Yes.
And it seems to me that Paul is saying the reason that all are dying was not a point of whether they themselves had sinned or not.
Right.
They were going to die regardless because of the penalty announced to Adam. And because of Adam's transgression.
Yeah.
So in Adam, all die.
You're right. The fact is people died. So there was a law at some level, but not the law of Moses.
Certainly not.
Not law in the Torah sense.
Not the,
which Paul uses.
Not the written code as we think of that.
That's it.
The letter didn't exist, certainly.
430 years later, that gap between Abraham and Moses. That's very clear. I love that. Who is a type of who is a type, of foreshadowing, my margin says, a type, a typos, of the one who was to come. Just like the Sabbath was a shadow of the things which were to come and did come,
Christ. Yes, yes. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass.
Mm-hmm.
For if many died through one man's trespass,
mm-hmm.
much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, mm-hmm. Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm.
abounded for many.
Mm-hmm.
And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass mm-hmm. brought condemnation.
Mm-hmm.
But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification.
Mm-hmm.
For because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man,
mm-hmm.
much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ.
Yes.
You know, this Excellent. Is so interesting to me because this supplies the answer to the oft-times posed idea that Jesus could not be a man and purchased or die for our sins or purchase our salvation or however you want to approach that that point. He couldn't possibly be a man and do that.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, this passage is telling us exactly the opposite of that idea. It's telling us he was indeed a man and had to be a man. In order for these things to happen.
Isn't that interesting? And the word for one here, you know, one man, this is the same as Greek word, eis, which is said of God constantly. God is clearly one person. Mm-hmm. It's obvious. Adam was one person, one man. Mm-hmm. Christ was one person, one man.
Mm-hmm.
And the exact opposite of what is traditionally taught, that, that the man is not sufficient to atone for our sins. The precise opposite is the fact that God has ordained, we didn't plan this, God ordained the model man,
that's
Messiah, to be precisely the atonement that we need.
Mm-hmm. And it's not up to us to tell God what he can accept or not accept for the sins of mankind or for someone to be a propitiation.
That's right. We don't make that decision.
We don't. He gets to decide what what he accepts. God, you know, loved many men greatly. I think he certainly loved Abraham greatly.
Oh, yeah.
He loved David. He was a man after God's own heart. Wonderful love that God had for these people.
Mm-hmm.
But I think it's fair to say that God loved his human son, Jesus, more than all of those. I think his love for him, and that's where we get God even announced, this is my son, in whom I'm well pleased. The favor that God had for him was so wonderful and so great that this one could be indeed a propitiation.
Yes.
This one indeed could be the reconciler. Yes. And it's been a terrible and I think awful untruth about Jesus that as a man he could not be involved in the acquisition, the purchase of our salvation. That's
and
untrue.
Yet, paradoxically, as God he couldn't die. See, that's the awkward thing. He's got to be God to be valid. Of course, God can't die. So that leaves you with the man part dying. Well, that's not supposed to be sufficient. It's a hugely garbled thing, isn't it?
Yes.
Paralyzing to the mind, actually, to try to think it out. You notice the reference to reigning in life. This would be reigning with Christ in the kingdom.
Reigning
in the future life with a capital L.
Yes.
Future tense, will reign, will be reigning as kings, will co-king it with Jesus, as they might say.
That's right.
Through the one Jesus Messiah.
I like this too. How many times in this paragraph or so are we referring to Jesus as man, a man, the man? This is tremendous because it's just wonderful. One man's trespass, we're talking about Adam.
Exactly.
But then we come back and then we talk about the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ. And so he's coming on down and it's the one man's trespass and it's one man who brings us aright with God. If man is the one to mess this up, and it took a man to set it right.
That's right.
Not just any man, but God's truly begotten human son.
The term son of man is Jesus' favorite self-designation.
Ah, yes, yes.
Because he is always nervous that someone's going to deify him.
Mm.
He could anticipate that. So I'm the son of man, I'm the son of man, the son of man, which is the human being. That's the whole point. If you turn him into God, and man at the same time. You've really lost the point of the whole salvation picture, I think.
Don't you think, Anthony, that if this myth was true, and it's not the myth about Jesus would have to be God in order to purchase our salvation. That's certainly an untruth. I used to believe it myself, I'm sorry to say. Yes. But anyway, but don't you think if that was true, this is the occasion in which Paul would be saying that. He would be saying, oh my goodness, man messed this up, and no man could ever set it right, so God himself had to die for our sins or something. That's not what he says. The one man, Adam, is a type of the one man, Jesus Christ. And he says nothing at all in this passage about Jesus being God or needing to be God in order to have a effect of reconciliation between us and God. Nothing whatsoever.
Are you explaining this to your congregation? You know, really, this is supposed to be Jesus is God. I mean, that's really expecting too much of the ordinary reader, isn't it?
Not even a hint of
nothing.
And like Paul is saying exactly what we believe about Jesus Christ.
Yes.
He is God's Son. He is the the begotten Son of God, truly.
Right.
And he is the one worth so much in value in the sight of God that he could stand in place for us and undo what Adam did so terribly against us.
You're reminding me there of our good friend, our common friend, Dr. Brown, Colin Brown, in the famous article in the cupboard behind me here that I treasure from Exiled 2 magazine, a journal in 1971. To be called Son of God in the Bible means you are not God. You know, if our listeners would get hold of that, that could change their life. If you're a Son of God, it means you are not God. That's worth a lot of value in Bible reading.
So there's just been so much confusion that's arisen in these matters over the centuries, and it's just terribly unfortunate. But error, as this one, this error has its own problem, that Jesus had to be God in order to have anything to do with our salvation. Error like that costs something. And it costs, in this case, it costs our right understanding and appreciation for Jesus the man. Because we've just been told that a man could do nothing for
us. Right.
So what if you just, you're not, well, that's not scripture. I would encourage anyone to find one scripture in all the Bible that says that Jesus had to be God in order to effect salvation for us. It's simply
it's
not
impossible.
True. But we've got a number right here in this one passage, and there are others, certainly, that say that it was a man who brought us this salvation.
Yeah, we're into the world of Humpty Dumpty, of trying to believe impossible things before breakfast. I think Alice in Wonderland said it. I practice it every morning, trying to think of impossible things to believe before breakfast, several of them. You know, they're just impossibilities.
Well, this this is wonderful, and I am just absolutely... I think we are, by the grace of God, set for the defense of the real human Jesus Christ. And I'm just not turning back on that. It's time someone stood up for him.
I think so. It eases the mind a lot. The church is faced with trying to defend the indefensible.
Mm.
What they haven't been able to acknowledge is the church fathers, the philosophical church fathers, really went wrong.
Mm.
Now we're saddled with this embarrassing thing that we're supposed to believe in the church fathers, and yet we're saying sola scriptura. We know, well, not really. It was F.F. Bruce who wrote to me many years ago in correspondence. He said, the evangelicals often believe in a traditional explanation of sola scriptura, but not sola scriptura. He knew that. There are so many traditions of evangelicals think, well, this is part of the Bible. It's not.
If
you really want the Bible and the Bible only, forget about the second, third century development through those tortured church councils.
Yes, yes.
And get back to the real thing.
Well, this is a great example of something that many Protestants think, oh, that's Bible. Jesus had to be God in order to effect or bring about our salvation. When in reality, not one word in the Bible. Not one.
No, they made
it. It's time we woke up and took account.
It's more fun for everybody. Let's read the Bible without all that clutter in it. It makes it so difficult.
Well, and then I feel like I'm giving to Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, the appropriate place that he is due in my life, in my mind, in my faith.
And you're also reestablishing God in his true unity.
Absolutely.
The one God is jealous. I'll give my glory as the one God to nobody
else. To nobody else.
And yet he glorified Jesus and he'll glorify the saints. But
surely.
Unique glory that belongs to God only. He's very jealous about that.
He's not giving that glory to anyone.
The wrath of God finally falls on those who will not acknowledge that he is one and one alone.
Yeah.
The only, or monos alithinos theos, the only one who is true God in John 17:3 ought to clinch all deals and arguments.
That's kind of that's the end of the deal right
there. It should be.
That's right. Yes.
It should be.
That's right.
Yes.
Verse 18. Mm-hmm. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men,
mm-hmm.
so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men.
Mm-hmm.
19. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous.
Absolutely.
Well, I love it.
I love the simplicity of that.
Oh, it's just wonderful. Mm-hmm. And it is by one man's
mm-hmm.
obedience.
Mm-hmm.
I think one of the things that gets said in this terrible untruth about Jesus, that as a man he could do nothing, that would affect salvation, mm-hmm. that's simply not true. One of the things that gets said about that is he could not resist sin. Unless he was God.
Mm.
This is absolutely untrue. Certainly not true at all.
Can't be tempted if he's God.
Yeah, he couldn't even be tempted.
The whole thing is a charade.
That's right.
It's a mockery.
It's none of these things are true. There's scripture for none of that.
No.
And people don't realize they're buying into this grand untruth, unscriptural.
That's right.
Myth, as it were.
I love the parallel, Dan, here in verse 18. The result of justification. And what is that in verse 19? Will be made righteous. To be justified is, in parallel, synonymous parallelism, where you reinforce one statement by saying the same thing in other words, and you create a wonderful harmony between being justified and being made righteous. That's the same thing.
Yeah.
You are right. I mean, people really need that confidence. You know, they say, oh, I'm not sure about myself. Yeah, Jesus is righteous and all that. I kind of see that. But no, you are counted as being right rather than wrong, if you get into this faith mode that Paul is describing.
The kind of faith that Abraham had.
Yes.
The obedience of faith, the faith that has an obedience,
that's
that we're talking about, yes.
It's when people don't grasp that. I think the psychology of false religion is this. When you don't get the simplicity clear, you don't get the confidence from that.
Yes.
Then you're grasping it. What else am I supposed to do?
Yes, yes.
Oh, I need the tassels. I need this or that law or clean food and unclean. I better get some things to commend myself to God. No, it's right here. You've got it.
Mm, that's right.
Simplicity of it.
Verse 20.
Mm.
Now the law came in. Notice it wasn't there in the beginning.
Yes.
Or else it couldn't come on the scene.
That's right.
The law came in to increase the trespass.
Mm. Mm.
At least certainly it has that effect.
It does. It did.
But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more.
Mm.
So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to life, eternal life, aeonian life, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And again, not our God, but
not our Lord.
God.
Not our Yahweh.
Yes,
I think it's very good for the public to know that our Yahweh is a language impossibility.
Yeah.
Nobody says that.
Mm.
So when we say Lord for Jesus, we're not talking about Yahweh. We're talking about the Adonai, the second Lord of Psalm 110:1, which will yet change the face of theology when people read that.
Yes,
isn't that amazing?
Wonderful.
It's waiting.
Yeah.
It's poised in the wings of the theater to make a grand slam entrance at one point and shatter a lot of tradition, the second Lord of Psalm 110:1.
So here we are. He's already mentioned earlier in this same chapter.
Yeah.
He talks about the world before the law was given.
Yes.
And he says sin is not counted where there is no law. So, okay, Paul, when is this before the law was given?
Yeah.
And when is this when there is no law? Okay. So those are his words.
That's right.
And it's very clear that he delineates it. He says the time from Adam to Moses is this time in which is before the law was given and which there is no law in that sense.
Right.
And so this becomes the whole basis for his thoughts through here, that what one man did impacted us all because Adam and the penalty pronounced against him ripples through the rest of us.
Mm.
And you know, we can't say that I think that any of us don't deserve to die because we We all have sinned.
Of course.
The Romans 3:23 business comes in.
Yes.
But nevertheless, even if sin wasn't imputed, death still reigned.
Yes.
And Paul is saying, what happened? But we have this era then when there was no law. That's his words.
Yeah.
So now we're coming down and he's saying, the law came in.
Yes.
Well, when did it come in? It came in eons, as it were, after Adam. It came in to 430 years
after the promise made to Abraham.
Until.
In Galatians, until.
That's right. So
it's a parenthesis, isn't it? It's a parenthesis of legal stuff.
It
comes in and it goes out.
That's right.
And getting the clarity as to what that means when it goes out
is
what we're battling today in very real terms.
So it's interesting then he's saying sin reigned in death through the law. When the law came in, it didn't alleviate this issue, the problem of our inability to live according to God's wishes
and
standards. Didn't work.
Yes.
In fact, it only further, what would we say, delineated sin?
Yes.
It further showed
heightened
sin?
It, clarified it.
I think it did,
yes,
too.
It really brought
it.
Oh, yeah. And the more laws you give, the more obvious is the breaking of the laws.
Yes, I think so.
Then you really need to get straight and repent from all of that law breaking. And this is what's offered in Christ.
That's right. So this is tremendous, then. I think we're now, I'm putting all my hope in what he's saying, talking about here in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I'm certainly not going to get there Moses' way,
no,
but I can get there in spirit, in this way that is being laid out for us and made now by Messiah.
So would we say the Moses way, if you attempt that, is self-righteousness?
Yes.
It's gaining you nothing, actually. Okay. It's taking you away from Christ.
Right.
You're trying to offer to God a righteousness of your own invention, which God is not interested in this post-Moses era.
Yes, yes.
That, I think, is very clear. I love the word grace there, because the one text that needs to come on board for everybody is Acts 20, verse 24 and 5. Where Paul says, I've been busy preaching the gospel of the grace of God. And as I went about preaching the kingdom, equating, the death knell to the idea that Paul had a special gospel that Jesus didn't have.
That's right.
That's just wrong.
Yeah, absolutely.
And divisive.
Wow. Well, I love this. This is he starts out telling us in the beginning of this chapter that we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God.
Right.
And all of this is through, not Moses. That didn't work. That wasn't going to get it. But through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And then he ends the chapter up, as it works out here, by talking about grace reigns, grace rules,
Absolutely.
If you will,
grace rules.
Through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord, the man Christ Jesus, if I may so say, being
of
as
course.
He said it over
the
and over.
The man Messiah Jesus in 1 Timothy 2:5.
Yes.
Yeah, I think so. It's coming alive for us.
Like
read
it.
In these terms, with these definitions, this is making a lot of sense, actually.
Yes, indeed.
Read in the other terms, it's really very nonsensical. It's terribly
Well, that's exactly right.
It all becomes mysterious and mystifying.
That's right, yes.
Not to say incomprehensible, actually, at some point.
A little bit, not just mystifying, but stupefying after
stupefying
a while.
Stupefying, even, yes.
That's right. Well, I like it, and I love this man, Christ Jesus, who has indeed made the way for us to have peace with God.
Forerunner,
I like that.
The pioneer of the new way,
mm.
the only way to salvation.
Yeah,
yeah.
That's what.